Lord, we love you. And we thank you that you have given us your Holy Spirit as anointing to our lives to help us to live the life that you want us to live. Lord, we come before you today seeking your presence, seeking to hear a word from you today, Lord. And so now, Father, I just pray that as Pastor David comes and shares the word that you've laid on his heart, I just pray, Father, that you would open our eyes and open our minds to the truth that you have for us. Show us wonderful things in your law today, Lord. And Lord, as we listen to these things, help us boldly and courageously obey the truth of your word. Father, we just pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated.
Good morning.
Good morning.
I'm excited to be back with you today. Many of you already know. If you did not know, this is my... I'm back after being gone for 2 weeks. But the reason that I was gone had to do with COVID. 2 weeks ago, this last Friday, Emily tested positive, and so we just kind of hunkered down and. And I kind of have a reputation here for being patient zero, so I was kind of cavalier in what I was doing, and I thought, oh, I'll be fine. But the Lord opposes the proud and gives grace to the humble, right? Because what happened is shortly thereafter, the Wednesday after Emily had tested positive, I took an at-home test. I'm going to be honest with you. The whole reason for me taking this test was so that I could make sure I could get out. That's what it was. It was so that I could make sure I was negative and I could return and things were going to be fine. And we aren't even through the 15-minute like wait time of those at-home tests when the positive line is showing up and I'm thinking to myself, oh, this is horrible. Because if you know me, I like being around people. And I was so eager to be able to be back here with everyone to worship and to be around people again. I was going a little nuts there, but as it turned out, I was positive, and so we hunkered down for a little bit longer, and I missed last week as well. So I'm excited to be back with you. I'm excited to worship, to see some faces, to talk to more than three people. I'm excited. I love it. But something that I'm also very excited about is the opportunity to continue our study, our sermon series, In the Steps of the Savior, over the Gospel of Luke. And so I want to invite you this morning to go ahead and grab your Bibles, and if you have not turned there just yet, start making your way to Luke chapter 4, where our reading is going to pick up today in verse 14. But before we get into that, I want to, we're going to put another slide up on the screen. This is actually something that Pastor Wade showed us, I think it was 3 weeks ago, and it was kind of our game plan for our study through the Gospel of Luke. And as many of you know, what we have seen so far in the Gospel of Luke is covered in those first 2 points. We've looked at the prelude to Christ's ministry, where we've looked at the announcements of the birth of John the Baptist and then of Jesus, the celebration surrounding the recognition that God was beginning to move again and that God was beginning to keep his promises that he had made so long ago, that they were going to be fulfilled, and it was especially going to be fulfilled in this Jesus. And then within that section, we also saw the birth of John the Baptist and the birth of Jesus himself. And then we saw a couple other events surrounding the early life of Jesus, that a time in his infancy and then a time when he was about 12 years old. And we were looking at this section of Luke for about 5 weeks. And then we moved on 3 weeks ago into this next section, the preparation of Christ's ministry, where we looked at the ministry of John the Baptist as the forerunner of Jesus, as the one who was sent to be the voice crying out in the wilderness to prepare the way for the Lord so that the hearts of the people would be prepared to receive the Messiah. We've seen that within the preparation. We saw Jesus' baptism and his genealogy. And last week, we looked at his temptation after having been anointed by the Spirit, being led by the Spirit into the wilderness, fasting 40 days and 40 nights, and during that time, being tested and tempted. And so now we are coming to a new section in our study in the steps of the Savior, and it is that one right there, number 3, the starting point of Christ's ministry. So when I think about this, I think about those "you are here" signs. And so to kind of keep you informed of where we're at, I would, if you have a mental picture of the "you are here" sign, put it right next to that 3. We are going to be looking at the starting point of Christ's ministry as Luke turns his focus to the ministry, the earthly ministry of Jesus in the region of Galilee. So let's read this morning, Luke chapter 4, beginning in verse 14. The scripture reads, "And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and a report about him went out through all the surrounding country. And he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, 'The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor.' And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down, and the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, 'Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing.' And all spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. And they said, 'Is not this Joseph's son?' And he said to them, 'Doubtless you will quote to me this proverb, "Physician, heal yourself. What we have heard you did at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well." And he said, 'Truly I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown. But in truth, I tell you, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months, and a great famine came over all the land. And Elijah was not sent to, Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elisha, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian. And when they heard these things, all the synagogue were filled with wrath. And they rose up and drove him out of the town and brought him to the brow of the hill on which their town was built, so that they could throw him down the cliff. But passing through their midst, he went away.'" Let's pray together. Father, I pray that you would be glorified by all that takes place today. Father, I pray that your Spirit would be our guide, that we would encounter your presence, that we would be changed by your presence. Lord, that we would be captivated by Jesus and who he is and what he has come to do. And Lord, I pray that you'd help us not to miss Jesus, but Lord, help us to embrace him, and even more so, to be embraced by him. Father, I pray that you would guide my words, guide my mind and my thoughts to make them pleasing to you. And Lord, may you have your way today. God, we love you. We praise you. It's in Jesus' name that we pray today. Amen. Now, if you have a bulletin or you're following along with us in the YouVersion Bible app, You'll notice that our title for today's text is Embracing the Identity of the Messiah. I want you to know I don't miss the irony in choosing that title. Because when we look at the text today, what we find is not a people who embrace Jesus as if to take him in and as if to receive him, but more they lay hands on Jesus because they want to throw him off a cliff. When the Bible says that he's been tested in every way and that he's experienced all sorts of things, usually your mind doesn't go to the possibility of being thrown off a cliff, but here it is. I mean, isn't that awesome? Man, Jesus has been tested in every way. He's gone through so many things that we don't even imagine. He is without sin, and he is a good high priest who is able to sympathize. That was not in my notes. I just get real excited because I really like this story. I'm real excited to be able to share it with you, and I believe that there's actually much to glean from it. And the reason for me choosing this title is not that we learn how to embrace Jesus in such a way that we want to throw him off a cliff. And that's not at all what Luke was writing about either. Luke did not record this story for us to emulate the response of the people in Nazareth. But rather, Luke writes this story in one sense because, number one, it's true. And in another sense, because as we are beginning this section of the starting point of Christ's ministry, as we're looking into that, so Luke is turning his attention to writing about the identity of Jesus himself. He begins this section that's going to carry through till Luke chapter 9, seeking to ask and pose the question and begin to reveal, who is Jesus? There's going to be lots of things that we're going to be looking at and lots of things that are going to be revealed. And what we discover is that it's going to culminate in a confession that you can read on your own time if you'd like. But I don't want to give it away because we aren't there yet. But many of you may already know it. And it's in chapter 9. So if you read chapter 9, you'll find it. Because the reality is that the goal for Luke and for his writing and what he wants his audience to come to the conclusion is that Jesus is the Christ and that we need to receive him. Jesus is the Christ. He is the Messiah spoken of in the Old Testament, and we do in fact need to embrace him. In fact, if you actually look at our text, though we kind of left our text at this interesting place where people just rejected him and were really angry at him and wanted to kill him and throw him off the side of a cliff. When you look at the beginning of the text, what you find is a people who are embracing Jesus, a people who are real excited about what he says. Because the first two verses of our text this morning, the first thing that Luke notes is the fame of the Messiah. The fame of the Messiah. Notice what it says again in verse 14 and 15. And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and a report about him went out through all the surrounding country, and he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. First thing, when we're looking at the fame of the Messiah, before we actually get to the content of these two verses, I want to tell you about the nature of these two verses and how we know that this is a transition that Luke is accomplishing here, that he's about to shift gears and focus on a different part of Jesus' life and Jesus' ministry. The reason we know that is because that is what these verses are. They're transitionary and introductory type verses. We've run into verses like these before in chapter 2. At the end of his time, or at the end of the time when Mary and Joseph were in the temple and they had gone through the purification and they had encountered Simeon and they had encountered Anna in the temple, the scriptures say that and when they performed everything according to the law of the Lord, they returned into Galilee to their own town of Nazareth. And the child grew and became strong, filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him. He's closing out his thought, and he's transitioning to a new thought. This happens again, and it usually actually indicates a time gap from sometimes. And this happened here, and then we have the story of when he's 12 years old, and his parents lost him, and they had to find him again. After that, we have another transition verse at the end where it says, "And Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man." That particular story was closed. We were moving on to the next section. The same thing here. "And he returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and the report about him went out through all the surrounding country. And he taught in their synagogues, being glorified." He's returning and he's teaching. But notice, not only is it this transition, but it's a description of his ministry in Galilee. Number one, the thing we need to note is that it's in the power of the Spirit. Having been anointed and led, he now works and accomplishes the things within his ministry through the power of the Holy Spirit and through the leading of the Holy Spirit. As we can note, as Jesus says in the Gospel of John, he says, "I came not to do my will, but the will of him who sent me." And so through the power of the Spirit, being led to do the will of the Father, he ministers in Galilee. Now, many of your Bibles, if you have a hard copy of the Bible in front of you, or the Scriptures in front of you, a lot of times these copies will come with maps at the end of them. And some of them may have maps of the ministry of Jesus or Palestine in the time of Jesus. And so I would challenge you, if you wanted to right now, go ahead and flip to the back and you can take a look at Galilee. It's going to be in the northwestern part of the Sea of Galilee, where you've got the I believe it's the Dead Sea, and then you've got the Jordan, and then you've got the Sea of Galilee. Kind of looks like a lowercase I. Of bodies of water, and the Sea of Galilee is that smaller one. And the region of Galilee is to the north and west of that. And what we know about Galilee is that it contained over 200 villages in this region. We also know that if this were the case, and if these villages had at least 10 Jewish men in them, then it's very possible that there was a synagogue in each one of these places. And so when it says that Jesus is going in the power of the Spirit in Galilee, and that the report is going about him, and that he's teaching in their synagogues, he's got a lot of work to do, and he's got a lot of ground to cover. This is not an insignificant thing. In fact, Jesus spent a good amount of time of his ministry in this region. But let's get back to what Luke is telling us, what he's sharing with us concerning this fame and how people initially embraced the Messiah. They embraced what he had to say. It says a report about him went throughout the region. In fact, this is very much a positive report, because some of your translation may have the word "the news of him went about." And when it uses that word "news," it is a word that from which we get our word "fame." He started being famous. He started being a little bit of a local hero. People began to take notice, likely mostly to his teaching, but I mean, let's be honest, probably the miracles too. They began to take notice of this Jesus, and word of him spread. But here we see that he highlights the teaching, saying they taught in the synagogues. And what we're going to find is that this news spreads to Jesus' hometown of Nazareth, where he will be invited to speak. But before we get into the heart of that, I want us to recognize something that I think is very important for us today. People recognized that Jesus was not an ordinary man. He was no ordinary man. There was something different about Jesus. There was something about the way he interacted with people. There was something about the way in which he spoke when he talked. There was something different about Jesus, and it demanded the attention of the world. There was something different about Jesus. He was one who taught with authority, and his teachings were very different than that of the Pharisees. In fact, he countered some of what the Pharisees said. You might even say that his teaching was revolutionary. Some people probably wanted it to lead to a revolution, a literal revolution against the Roman government, but instead it's revolutionary spiritually to us. My question to you then is, have you recognized this about Jesus? Have you come to this place where you are so captivated by who Jesus is and what he has done that you cannot help but talk about it? And for us to really grasp the magnitude of what's going on and the news spreading throughout the region, we've got to remember the context of where we're at. This is a pre-Facebook world. This is a pre-trains, cars, and automobiles world. I just said cars twice. Trains, cars, and planes. There we go. Now I've covered all public transportation and buses, if you want to throw those in there. For those of you wondering, cars and automobiles are the same thing. I was really trying there. Thank you guys for the grace and the pity laugh. But anyway, this is before news traveled as rapidly as it does today. And so this is people just talking in the market. This is people talking over, I don't know if they drink coffee, but this is around the dinner table. They're talking, hey, have you heard about this new rabbi that's come to town? Have you heard about, hey, you remember old Crippled John? You remember Crippled John? He's not crippled anymore. Their news is spreading because they recognize something different about Jesus. And I wonder if we've ever been captivated in such a way. If we've ever been captivated by his teaching, which is life-changing and demands our attention and an answer. News spread about Jesus. News spread about Jesus, and it eventually spread all the way to his hometown, because again, he wasn't necessarily in his hometown first. When I mentioned earlier that you've got these transition verses, and sometimes they indicate a time gap, that is true of this particular moment here, because Luke jumps to the Galilean ministry, but as we find out as we go further in the text, he jumps to this event in Nazareth. He'd already been doing some stuff in Capernaum. And we know from John that he'd been doing this some stuff in Cana, where he had performed his first miracle at a wedding. And so there's some time that is passing here, and he wasn't in Nazareth's first thing, but news got back to Nazareth, and then he's led by the Spirit of God to go to Nazareth and there to teach in the synagogue. And so as Luke highlighted that Jesus made a habit of teaching in the synagogue, he then moves to this event in a synagogue, which happens to be in Nazareth, where fame is growing there as well. He's invited to speak, and as far as everyone knows, this is just going to be a normal synagogue Sabbath day. This is according to the custom of Jesus, where that could mean that Jesus was in the habit of, as he was growing up, to maybe even be going to this particular synagogue. I think that's definitely a part of it, but I think it also serves to help us to see this was his practice when he taught in the synagogue. He would go, and when invited, he would read, and then he would speak and teach. The difference about this particular synagogue Sabbath day is that it's in Jesus' hometown, and he is the keynote speaker. Y'all, to get us, but before we get into this, I think we need to pause to just kind of appreciate a little bit of what's going on. This is like when you send somebody away for a while, and then they come back. Like this is a loose example, but we're going to run with it for the moment. It's like when somebody goes off to college to learn to do some Bible training, and then you invite them back to the church in which they grew up in to preach. It's a little like that, but it's different because there was no. As far as everybody in Nazareth was concerned, this is the first time they've heard Jesus teach, at least in a hometown synagogue. They heard he started teaching, but they'd always known him as we'll see, as Joseph's boy, who probably worked in the carpenter shop. So I tell you that to kind of set the tone or the setting of what's happening here. This is a very intimate setting for Jesus and for the people of the town of Nazareth and of the city of Nazareth, because they've known Jesus. They watched Jesus grow up. And if we think about it, and if it's possible at this moment, we know that Joseph died at some point within the life of Jesus. And I don't know how they did funerals back in the day, but if it was like it was today, where the church sometimes hosts the funeral, here's the thing. This could have been the synagogue that hosted Joseph's funeral. Now, again, I've not looked into that, so don't take that as hard truth. I just want you to take it as a picture to grasp the intimacy of what is taking place here and the intimacy of the people in Nazareth and of Jesus. They know each other very well. Very, very well. Probably, some of them probably shopped at the carpentry shop and would have encountered Jesus there. This is an intimate setting. Everybody thinks it's going to be a normal synagogue service, but it's different because Jesus is teaching this time. And it's just going to get even more different as you go when we look at Jesus' message and we see that, according to verse 16, he came to Nazareth where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and he stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And then he rolls up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. And you can see the intimacy in just this next phrase. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. Everybody's waiting with bated breath to hear, what's this hometown boy going to say to us? What's this stuff that we've been hearing about and how he's successful and how things are going on? Man, what does he have to say and how is it going to be so different? What's Jesus going to say? And he began to say to them, "Today, the scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." Jesus' message from Isaiah 61, verses 1, and the first part of verse 2, and mixing in another verse from 58, verse 6, is a different kind of message. Not likely what they were expecting. Because he makes a bold statement in that when he says, "Today in your hearing," or "this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing," he is saying, "This is about me. The one that you've been looking for is found in me. You've been looking for me. You thought you've been looking for somebody else, but it's in me." And ironically, this is something that is only acceptable to say if it is true. The rest of the time, people would look at him, and as we kind of see later on, they would look at this person as a heretic and as someone who is promoting false teaching, and they would want to do what they did to Jesus. But the only thing that makes Jesus' message acceptable here is the fact that it is true. And the beauty of what we see in what Jesus begins to speak about and what he reads through and what he highlights is that he gives us a bit of an explanation, and Luke gives us an explanation in recording this, of the purpose of the Messiah. That's your next point, the purpose of the Messiah. First thing we saw, his fame grew. Brought him to his hometown of Nazareth. He was asked to speak. He was given a significant place within the service to not only read the scripture, or at least to read the prophetic portion of scripture, but also to speak and to teach. And most people are probably expecting him to say, "Well, this is about the Messiah, and we're looking forward to him being here," not to hear him say, "This is about me." You see, the expectation of the Jew in that day when they would encounter this passage, when they would encounter this scripture, they would simply think of it as prophetic and a future event. They would not think of it as a present reality. This is something we're looking forward to, but we haven't seen it yet. See, it's a passage about the one that God promised would come to restore and bring relief to the nation of Israel. See, the way that Isaiah is set up is that the first 39 chapters of Isaiah's prophecy are warnings against judgment. Isaiah is speaking to the people of his day and say, "Hey, look, you better stop it. Judgment's coming. Hey, look, you need to turn back to the Lord. Judgment's coming. Hey, look, this is happening. This is a bad thing. Judgment is coming. Hey, this is going to happen, but if you don't turn, judgment is coming." Guess what happened? Judgment came. And they faced the punishment of the Lord at the hands of their enemies. But there's a tonal shift in the book of Isaiah right around chapter 40, where Isaiah begins to speak of comfort and hope and joy and restoration. And it's this message of hope to those who are facing the judgment of God in that moment that is essentially saying, but God is going to remember you. And God is going to send this one who is going to restore the nation. He is going to bring relief to the nation. And when they would see chapter 61, verses 1 and part 2, and 2, what they're thinking of is he's going to bring relief from the oppressive enemies in front of me. He's going to bring good news to the poor, to proclaim liberty to the captives, to bring sight to the blind. He's going to have, God's hand is going to be on him to do these things and bring relief from physical, literal enemies and oppressive governments. This is what they're thinking. And as we saw when we look at Nehemiah, yes, there was a partial return to Jerusalem. Yes, there was a partial return where the walls are rebuilt, the temple's rebuilt, but after that, things went south, and they never saw the nation where they expected the nation to be, where it matched these prophetic words in such a way that they understood that Israel is the top dog again, that Israel's nation is in fact restored. We're no longer oppressed by those around us. They had never faced that yet, and so they were still waiting. That's the expectation of the people listening, that this is something that's going to happen, that it hasn't happened yet, and it's certainly not going to happen through this Jesus, through this carpenter's son. It's going to happen with pomp and circumstance. They're looking for something flashy. They're looking to be impressed. But the reality is that in that day, that scripture was fulfilled. That Jesus was who he said he was. That he is the Messiah whom the Lord has anointed with his Spirit to proclaim good news to the poor, to proclaim liberty to the captives and bringing the sight to the blind and liberty to those who are oppressed and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. That is true. And it is true in Jesus. And as you'll note in verse 21, it says that, and he began to say, meaning that his first line was to say, this has been fulfilled in your hearing, but he had more to say after it, and he probably explained what it meant for him to be anointed by the Spirit and to fulfill this particular scriptures. It wasn't necessarily, as I've always thought, the mic drop where he says, hey, it's me, pop. Not the case. He had more to say, more to explain, so that they would know him. You see, Jesus is revealing the nature of his ministry. He's revealing the purpose of his coming, and he's revealing it to these people that he knows so, so well, and he wants them to know the truth, and he wants them to be freed from their sin, and he wants them to embrace him. But it's going to fall short. But before we get to that, I'd like us to talk for just a minute to look at what Jesus is saying here. What does he mean by today this scripture is fulfilled? Well, the first one's fairly simple, where it says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he's anointed me. Luke already recorded that. And we actually witnessed it in Luke's gospel when he was baptized and the heavens were opened up. And a voice from heaven proclaimed, this is my son in whom I am well pleased. And that which had the appearance of like a dove descended upon Jesus. The Spirit came and rested upon him. He is anointed by the Spirit of God to fulfill the ministry of the Messiah. What is that ministry? This is what it says. Oh, and by the way, Messiah means anointed one. So that's part of why they understood this to be a messianic prophecy, because it says he's anointed me. Oh, it's the anointed one is the one who's going to come. And so the Messiah as the anointed one, he has been anointed. He is the Christ. He is the Messiah. We see that. But the first thing that it says he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. The word poor here is describing someone with literally nothing. Like a beggar, not someone who's just, I don't have a whole lot, someone who has nothing and is left to ask for alms. That's all that they can do. There is literally nothing. The job applications, they aren't returning the calls, things aren't coming back favorably, there's not even an opportunity to work anywhere, and I am just forced to beg in order to get scraps or in order to get a way of life. That's all that I have. That is the poor in which he is speaking of here. But he's also speaking in a spiritual sense. In that when Jesus came to proclaim the good news to the poor, he is proclaiming the good news to those who are spiritually poor, who have nothing of value that they can bring to the spiritual table, as it were, in order for them to be saved. They can't put any payment down to say, Lord, please accept this payment for me to be saved. By the way, that doesn't work anyway. The Bible says that our righteousness is as filthy rags. Even the best that we might offer to the Lord is abhorrent to him. It doesn't work. It's not a sufficient payment. And so when he is bringing the good news to the poor, he is speaking of those who are destitute, spiritually speaking, those who have nothing they can bring to the table. And last time I checked and last time I read my Bible, that means everybody. Everyone is in this spiritual condition apart from Christ, where they are spiritually poor, where they have nothing they can bring to the table in order to save them, because they are sinful, more sinful than they could possibly imagine, and that separates them, and there's nothing they can do, nothing they can offer, because it's tainted with sin and it can't come to the Lord. And here's the thing, we may fool ourselves into thinking that maybe we have something, maybe I've done a few good things, and maybe the Lord will take a look at these things, but the Lord is not interested in your good works. Those he will accept are the Savior's good works, and not yours. And that's the good news. That's the good news that the Messiah is proclaiming. That, guess what? You don't have anything. And that's a good thing, because I'm here to give you everything. I'm here to give everything so you can gain everything. I'm here because you can't. But I can. And if you trust in me, and not in yourself and in your own righteous works, but you trust in what I have done and in my righteousness and in my offer of my sacrifice to the Lord in my life itself, then you are saved. Not in your own self. The good news is that Jesus is here to do what we could not. He is wholly righteous. He is wholly sufficient because we are insufficient. But notice what else it says. He came to proclaim liberty to the captives. Liberty to the captives. You know, usually someone who is in captivity is someone who is a prisoner. And usually you are a prisoner because you've broken the law. And you have been caught and you are facing the punishment for your breaking of the law, which apparently includes prison time. Usually that is how things go. And so the picture that Jesus is picking up here is that we are spiritually captive. That we have sinned against God and we are bound to face the punishment and the judgment due our sin. That God has proclaimed the way in which life should be lived, but we have taken it upon ourselves to say, God, I don't like your way. I think your way is stupid, and I'm going to go my way, and I'm going to do things the way I like. And we have essentially, spiritually shaken our fist at God and said, you don't know better because I know better. That's why the Bible describes it as rebellion. Because we have rebelled against our authority, we have been found to be guilty of breaking God's law and thus bound and captive to face his punishment one day. We are captive in that way. Another way in which we're captive is that we're captive to sin. Again, we can't get out of it. We are enslaved to sin, as the Bible says, apart from Jesus. And we can't pay our master, as it were, to try and get out because we don't want to get out. We can't get out unless someone frees us. And the way in which a prisoner is freed is when he is pardoned. When he is forgiven. When someone pays his debt so that he can go free. And Jesus has come to pay our sin debt. to take upon the judgment and the punishment of God's wrath for us, so that we might not face said wrath, so that we might no longer be bound, and so that we could walk away free. Jesus has come proclaiming liberty to the captives, those who are bound and who are bound to face the judgment of sin. Let's hit these next two very quickly. He says, recovery of sight to the blind. This literally happened in Jesus' ministry, where he gave those who were blind their sight. On one occasion, man, he did it in a way that, again, is only okay if Jesus does it. But if anybody else does it, that's bad. And what I'm talking about is when he spits on the ground, makes mud, he says, here, go wash in the pool of Siloam. Again, don't recommend it. Don't recommend doing that to blind people today. It would be a long trip for them. It would also be not very nice. I'm not speaking from experience. I'm just saying don't do it. Man, we veered off. Sorry about that. Sight back to the blind. He literally gave the sight back to the blind. But again, we're speaking from a spiritual sense, in which the Bible tells us that to be spiritually blind means to lack the understanding of the nature of truth, or the nature of the truth of salvation. We don't understand it, and we can't understand it unless someone enlightens us, opens our spiritually darkened eyes, our spiritually blind eyes, to see and to understand and to know the truth. Jesus has appeared to shine his light and to open our eyes. And then finally, y'all, this last one is my favorite. Well, I mean, the whole thing is, but I really like this one too. To set at liberty those who are oppressed. Now, if you take your Bible and you compare Luke 4, 18 and 19 to Isaiah 61, 1 and 2, you won't actually find this phrase. That's because Jesus likely borrowed it from an earlier passage in Isaiah, but it still speaks to the purpose of his coming, to set liberty to those who are oppressed. You know who those who are oppressed are? People were looking at the oppression of the government of that day, right? And they were under the authority of Roman rule, and they thought of that. But really what Jesus is speaking of here is those who are oppressed and burdened by life. They've just faced the hardships of the things around them, and they're oppressed and they're burdened. They are the ones to whom Jesus says, come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. The Messiah came to bring rest, so that we could cease striving and find our peace in him. And then the last part, which is very telling, it says to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. See, he's saying the Messiah comes, he is anointed, he does all these things, and it ushers in the year of the Lord's favor. It's essentially what he's saying. To proclaim this is the Lord's favor here. It alludes to an Old Testament practice, a Jewish practice called the Year of Jubilee, where after every 7 years they were to give the land rest in their harvest. But every seven of seven, so after 49 years, there was something called the Year of Jubilee. And this is outlined in Leviticus chapter 25. And in this year, debts were pardoned. Did you catch that? Debts were pardoned. Slaves were set free. Property was returned if it had to be lended. And the land was to have rest, again, for that entire year, and to celebrate the Lord and all that was taking place. It was a time for celebration, a time for joy, something where if you were bound in slavery, you were excited to get free. If you had debts, and if you had a lot of student loan debt, you were excited to be forgiven. That's what was going on here. They didn't have student loan debt. It was just a metaphor. If felt like that hit a little too close to home for some. I'm really sorry. But the beauty of what we have here, the beauty is that Jesus is saying, I am ushering in the Lord's favor. And it's not just for a year, but this is favor that I'm ushering in that is found in me. Jesus has come to bring good news to the bankrupt, the bound, the blind, and the burdened. He is here to say, hey, look, this is your condition. This is who you are. Now, if we find ourselves in these positions, it's easy for us to relate to it. What's harder for us to relate to is the fact that every single person, apart from Jesus, is in this position. Because a lot of times, they're still spiritually blind and they still need to see their need. And it's hard-pressed for them to see this. And a lot of times, if I may say, and speaking of myself as well, a lot of times we forget that this is who we were. And we need to be careful that we don't forget, because the Lord has given us his great favor. And in this moment, Jesus is saying, this is why I've come. This is what I'm here for. And if you will receive me, then I will usher in. You will receive God's grace and you will be saved and you will experience the Lord's favor. This is a great message that Jesus is preaching. But you see, the people don't respond very well. They don't respond very well. Part of it may be because Jesus stopped short in Isaiah 61, verse 2. If he kept going, it would be not just to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, but the day of vengeance as well. And maybe they wanted their enemies to experience the vengeance, and they didn't necessarily think they needed to experience that vengeance. Either way, it's good news, and we need to know it. Do you know the extent of the Lord's favor to you through Jesus Christ? Do you recognize that you were spiritually bankrupt and there's nothing you could do to save yourself? And you are bound for the punishment due your sin? That you are blind to the truth and you did not know and you were not known by the Lord? And that it has taken you to this place where you are just more burdened than you can ever imagine? Have you known this? Because if you do, there's good news. Jesus has come. Jesus has come to set you free, to give you sight, to give you rest, and to bestow his blessing upon you. But unfortunately, this is only good news if you acknowledge your need and embrace the Messiah. But as we saw in our text today, and we'll go through these last two very quickly, they did not embrace him. But in fact, they raised objections. Look at verse 22, and it says, "And all spoke well of him, and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. And they said, Is not this Joseph's son? And he is, that is Jesus said to them, Doubtless you will quote to me," meaning they're already thinking this, "Physician, heal yourself. What we've heard you did at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well." These are some of the objections that Nazareth had for Jesus, and they might sound familiar to you today. Notice at the beginning of verse 22, it said, they spoke well of him and marveled at his gracious words. Man, that should speak to the nature of the message, by the way. If they're marveling at words of such grace, man, it's good news. But anyway, back to where we're at in our notes. They marveled at the good word. You know what? Translation, they probably thought, you know what? He's not a bad teacher. In fact, I'd say he's a great teacher. But they weren't willing to accept him as Messiah. Have you heard that excuse? Oh, well, Jesus was a great teacher. He had a lot of great things to say, but I don't accept him. What about this one? Well, he was just a man. That's what they were saying. Isn't this Joseph's boy? We saw this dude grow up. Who does he think he is? He's just a man. Well, he's more than a man. The people spreading the word help us see that. It's possible that maybe, you know what, Jesus was just off his rocker. They may have thought he was crazy. In fact, I was reading one commentary that says that maybe that physician heal thyself was more about that than it was about what we've heard you did at Capernaum do here in our hometown as well. Don't know if that's necessarily true, but it's possible that and it kind of brings out this idea, man, are there people today that just think Jesus was nuts and that the people that followed him were nuts too. He did a lot of miracles. He did a lot of good things. He wasn't just a good teacher. He did a lot of good things. He wasn't just a man, but he was a good man. Some people would outright say he was a false prophet. That's what the people believed. That's why they tried to throw him off a cliff. I'll explain that in a minute. And others, unfortunately, object to the Messiah because Jesus falls short of their expectations. You know, it may be that we came to this realization that things weren't good, and we tried this Jesus thing. And I asked Jesus to do something for me, but you know what? He didn't do it. He let me down. And so don't tell me Jesus has this hope for me when he can't handle this. That's a possibility as well. I think that's what's going on in the minds of Nazareth sometimes. That may be part of the root of their rejection, is that they have this expectation where they want Jesus to prove himself, and they want Jesus to heal the town a little bit. Said, you did some good things in Capernaum. Now you're back here. This is where you were raised. So why don't we do some stuff here too? Possibility. But you see, the answer and the answer to all these objections is what Jesus does next. Jesus recognizes. I mean, he acknowledges, hey, you're going to quote to me, physician, heal yourself. And you want me to do stuff here that I did in Capernaum. But then he goes on and he says that truly I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown. What he's really saying here is, but that's not your greatest need. Did you listen to what I just said? Your greatest need is met and found in me. You see, when Jesus, and especially for those who may be facing the sense of Jesus has let me down, he's fallen short of my expectations, so why should I follow him or why should I go after him? Here's the thing. If you go to the doctor and you have a broken arm and a splinter and you say, well, doctor, I need you to take care of the splinter, he's not going to pay any attention to that because the greater need is a broken arm. To make it a little more crazy or a little more relatable, you're going into cardiac arrest. But you've got a splinter and it really hurts. First off, things are off if you're worried about a splinter, okay? That's a good picture of being spiritually blind as well. You got stuff you're worried about when you've got a bigger issue going on inside. But the reality is the doctor is not going to address the small need before he addresses the greatest need. And our greatest need is to embrace the Messiah. To embrace who he is. To recognize that we are the ones he was speaking about and we are the ones he has come to save. That is the greatest need. And unfortunately, until we admit our need, Jesus is not bound to do anything. That doesn't mean that he doesn't show favor and grace from time to time, not necessarily directly for salvation, but just in some blessings in our lives. But he is not bound by any stretch of the imagination to do those things. In his gracious words, he's calling and saying, listen, I hear that, but your greatest need is to be saved. Right now, you're doomed. And I have come so that you might not be doomed. So that you might be saved. Last thing about this. A lot of times you hear people say, I won't believe until I understand. Until I completely get it. Well, friend, here's the thing. You won't fully understand until you believe. You won't have that complete proof until you believe. See, the Bible says without faith it's impossible to please God. In the sense that first, if anyone would come to him, they must know that he exists and know that he's good. That's my paraphrase. There's better ways in which the Bible said it, so go look it up. But the reality of what's going on here is that there needs to be this measure of faith, more accurately, a measure of trust and belief in Jesus. And here's the thing. If we will take that chance, it's not really a chance. But if we'll trust if we'll believe in the gracious words of Jesus, then we will be saved and we will understand. Jesus is open to those who are open to him, and we must receive him on his terms. Have you done this? Is there something that you're dealing with that Jesus hasn't necessarily addressed because there's something he's trying to deal with you? Something that he wants you to recognize concerning who he is and to simply embrace him and trust in him to work things out. Because the reality is, Luke has highlighted for us the fame of the Messiah, the purpose of the Messiah. He's shown us some of the objections to the Messiah. And finally, the last thing that Jesus brings about is the grace of the Messiah. And again, we'll say this very quickly because I know we've gone long. But let me read and explain what Jesus is saying there in verse 25. He says, but in truth, well, let's back up to 24. And he said, truly I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown. But in truth, I tell you, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah when the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months, and a great famine came over all the land. And Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elisha, and none of them was cleansed but Naaman the Syrian. You see, Jesus is underscoring this truth that not only, hey, I'm going to meet you, I'm going to take care of the greatest need first, and you've got to come to me on my terms, is he's also understanding that, guess what, the hard truth, the difficult truth, that even if we should choose to reject him, he will go to those who will not. And notice what he says here, really the underscoring, a thing that we need to grasp here, the good part of the grace part of understanding this, is that Jesus is open to those who are receptive to him. Jesus is open to those who are receptive to him. And he gives a couple examples of what these people may look like when he points to Elijah and Elisha, two prophets who were not acceptable in their hometown. They were not received well. But in fact, they ministered at some of the lowest points in Israel's history. Elijah, especially in the lowest points of Israel's history. And the condemnation, or when Jesus talks about the heavens being closed up or shut up for 3.5 years, Elijah showed up on the scene. He said, it's not going to rain for a while. And then he headed out. And then for 3.5 years, guess what didn't happen? It didn't rain. It did not rain. And there were many widows who would have faced a lot of trial and turmoil and some bad things because of this, because that's the natural thing that happens from famine. Bad stuff comes. You don't have enough. You don't have water. You can't grow crops. You can't do X, Y, Z, whatever. And the lowest people on the totem pole would be those who were widows and orphans. And Jesus says there were lots of widows and orphans in Israel, but the reality is that Israel did not want me. Israel didn't want me in that day. And so Elijah wasn't sent to those widows. He was sent to a widow who was in Zarephath of Sidon and ministered there to one who was receptive to me. See, here's the thing about Zarephath and Sidon. I looked at one commentator who put it this way, that Zarephath in Sidon was the hometown of the father of a woman named Jezebel, who just so happened to be the queen of Israel at that time, a foreign queen who led in all of the Baal worship in Israel. It's a bad stuff that be happening here. These comparisons Jesus is bringing about isn't just an insult in that, hey, Israel wasn't receptive, but it was that he went to the enemy territory, and Elijah was sent to the enemy territory to minister to a Gentile widow who was an enemy of Israel. And Elijah was sent there because she was receptive to what Jesus had to say. Same thing with Elisha, Syrian commander, someone who was an enemy to the people of Israel of that day, and not just an enemy, but a Gentile, and not part of the chosen people. And so, but God didn't heal the lepers in Elisha's day that were of Israel. He healed the ones who were receptive. He healed the one, rather, who was receptive. It took a minute, but he got there. And that's the truth, is Jesus is open to those who will receive him. The picture of what Jesus is saying here, the hard truth that he's trying to get these people that he loves so very much to realize is this, is that Israel was faithless at that time. And God's grace went to the Gentiles who were receptive and humble. And what he was saying was, your rejection is like the faithless Israel who rejected their prophets. And so my grace will go to those who will receive me, even if they be Gentiles. And I'm thankful it was, because that's why we're here today. It took some time to get to the Gentiles, but I'm thankful it did. And so they're enraged, and they grab Jesus, and they try to throw him off the cliff. And that's because in the Old Testament law, there was provision that if you find someone who's spreading a false doctrine or who is perceived to be a false prophet, then put him to death. And so in their minds, they're doing what God had told them to do. And so they grab him, they try and throw him off the cliff. But my favorite part is verse 30. Passing through their midst, he went away. This did not overcome Jesus. Why did he escape? Well, a couple things. Number one, it wasn't his time. But number two, because the gospel will not be stopped. The gospel cannot be stopped. And just if it is, even though it may be something that is sought to be suppressed or even raged against, the gospel will not be stopped. The kingdom will still progress. And it will be for those who recognize their greatest need and embrace the identity of the Messiah. In closing, I want to give you this quote. Daryl Bach puts it this way. When he says, a choice surrounds Jesus. And to choose wrongly is to lose the opportunity for blessing. A moment when paradise is lost. Listen, folks, I know that it's difficult to grapple with these truths when the Bible reveals to us that we are not as good as we think we are, and that we have a great need, and that we are in fact the ones who are in the wrong. But the good news is that Jesus has come. The Messiah is here and has come, and if we receive him, God will deal with those things. We can be saved if we'll come in faith. But understand, the cost is great if we do not. And we lose so much. So my only question for you today, as we close our time together, as we close and we look to the Lord and seek and ask what he has taught us, my question to you is, do you know him? Have you embraced him? And will you be embraced by the Messiah? Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this passage. God, I thank you for the richness of the truth that is found within it. God, I pray that though the sermon goes long, I pray that it's not something that distracts us from what you're trying to say to us. That you have come. You have come to bring good news to the poor. Proclaim liberty to the captives, the receiving of sight to the blind, and the liberty to those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, that though we are hopeless, there is hope in Jesus. Lord Jesus, help us to embrace you today. Help us to come to you, admitting our need and casting our dependence wholly on you. Father, thank you. Thank you again. It's in Jesus' name we ask all of these things. Amen.